reading is from James, chapter 5. It's on page 1216, if you want to follow in your pew Bibles. Reading from verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Thank you. Now, I must admit, when I first looked at this, I wondered how it fitted into Advent. What has this reading to do with the coming of Christ, with all the Christmas celebrations, with the tree and the tinsel and everything? And as I thought about it, and as I prayed about it, if Advent is a time of preparation for the coming of Christ, then what better way to prepare than through prayer? So it seems to me that it fits very nicely with Advent. We prepare by praying. I don't know if you know much about James, the book of James. This is the only writing of his that appears in the Bible. James, of course, was the brother, the younger brother of Jesus, and the thought is that what's written down as his letter is actually a collection of sermons and writings of hymns, which was probably compiled after his death. James was an important person for the Jerusalem church. He was like their bishop. And the myth is that he was martyred for his faith. At the very beginning of this letter, it says that it's written to the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So it's written to a wide group of people. There's no way that James could have known everyone that he was writing to. There's no way that he would have known every church and its situation. So what he's writing here is not teaching into a specific situation. It's general teaching for all of the tribes, and therefore teaching for us as well. This section starts, is any one of you in trouble? Is anyone happy? Well, you can probably gather that in any church, there will be people who are in trouble, and there will be people who are happy. In fact, if we strip away some of the words, the names that we give our emotions, it's possible to say, in a general sense, that we are either in trouble or suffering, or we are happy. Because some of those other things that we might be, like angry or envious, the Bible tells us we shouldn't be like that. If we feel angry and envious, then we're in trouble. So when James says that we should pray, that we should sing songs of praise, he's talking to all of us in any situation, because all of us will be in trouble at some point in our lives. You may feel that you're in trouble at the moment. And at some times in our lives, we will be happy. The general rule is to give it to God. But that can be a difficult thing to do, can't it? I wonder what your first reaction is when you are in trouble. There are different translations, and the NRSV translate the word trouble as suffering. And King James says afflicted. So when we're talking about trouble, it's not the sort of trouble if you've forgotten to buy your wife a birthday present. Now, that's serious trouble. Don't get me wrong, that really is serious trouble. But it's not the sort of trouble that James is talking about here. He's talking about suffering, being afflicted, suffering mentally or spiritually or physically. I think the temptation is, when we're suffering, to spit out our venom on the people around us. If you have a small child who has earache and is in pain and suffering, or perhaps you know an elderly relative who is in constant pain, or maybe you've looked after someone who is unwell for a long period of time, you'll know that all of these people, their worlds contract to just themselves. That's what suffering does. And instead of crying out to God, we tend to lash out at those closest to us. James says that we are called to call out, to cry out to God. We should pray. Think about Job. I'm sure you know who Job was. Job was a wealthy man with a family. But he lost his wealth and he lost his family, and he ended up covered in sores and sitting in ashes, whilst his three friends tried to persuade him that he should blame God for this. But instead, Job said, "No, I'm going to pray to my God." And eventually, God rewarded his faithfulness. I wonder what your first reaction is when you're happy, when you're cheerful. Perhaps you leap around and throw your arms in the air. James says we should sing songs of praise. That can be equally as hard, if we're really happy about something, to offer praise first to God as it is to pray to God when we are suffering. It made me think of the lepers in the Bible. Do you remember the lepers whom Jesus healed? And they ran away rejoicing because they were healed. 10 lepers. How many of them turned back to praise God and thank Jesus? Not enough of them. Not enough of them. If we are to pray to God in our suffering, if we are to praise him when we're happy, when we're cheerful, this speaks of a really close relationship with God. God is closer to us. Closer to us than our closest friend. Closer even than our husband or wife. God should be the first person that we turn to. In verse 9, a bit before the bit that we read, James speaks of the wrong approach to suffering, which is taking out our suffering, our frustrations on others. He says, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Instead, the sufferer should turn to God, because God has the ability to change the circumstances of the person who's suffering, and also to change the perspective of the person who is suffering. Now, the idea of crying out to God when we're suffering has an interesting pedigree. The Jews taught that the meaning of the law in Leviticus 13, which required lepers to cry unclean, do you know this? Lepers, when they went to towns, they had to ring a bell and they had to call out unclean, unclean, and they were kept outside of the town, they mustn't meet anyone. And I always thought that this was because nobody else wanted to catch their leprosy. But actually the reason that they cried out unclean was a call for others to pray for them. It wasn't part of the same rules about keeping them outside, keeping them away from people. This was, they cried out the calamity that had fallen on them in the hope that it would lead other people to pray for them. The Jews also taught that when any sickness or affliction entered a family, they should go to the wise man and ask the wise man to pray. But James here is pointing out that the only mediator now is Jesus. That we can approach God through Jesus and cry out to him in our suffering. Is anyone sick, says the reading? Let him call the elders, and they will pray and anoint the sick person. Now, this is something that I do in my new job. I visit sick people, I pray for them, and I anoint them. I wonder if it's something that you do in your church. It's important to understand it's not the anointing that heals people, it's the prayer offered in faith. And it's God who raises them up, not the elders or the person who prays. Now, the oil which was used for anointing was olive oil, and olive oil was much used in that part of the world for hundreds of years around the time when the Bible was written. It was used for cooking, obviously. It was used for cleaning. It was used for anointing, and it was used for healing. You'll probably remember from the story of the Good Samaritan. When the Good Samaritan came across the man by the side of the road, he poured oil on his wounds. It has a mild antiseptic property, and it was much used. But James isn't saying that people should be anointed with oil because the oil will bring healing. It's God who works through the oil who brings that healing. There's an implication in this reading that sickness may be because of sin. It doesn't mean that sickness is always because of sin, but sickness may be caused by sin. But that sin will be forgiven by God because of the prayers of the righteous. Now, there was a maxim amongst the Jews that God never restores a man miraculously to health until he has pardoned his sins. And when you think about it, it would be incongruous for God to exert his miraculous healing power in saving a body if the soul was in a state of condemnation because of the crimes the person had committed against God, God the maker, God the judge. Here then is God who forgives sin. Not because of the oil, but because of the cure of the body. Because he is miraculously, that he is to effect miraculously. Does that make sense? God forgives sin, not because of the oil, because it is his intention to cure the body. And he would never heal a body which was still in a state of sin. And if that illness is caused by sin, then God forgives the sin in order to cure the body. James asks us to confess our sins to one another. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's something that we consider that the Catholic Church does, perhaps the Orthodox Church does, confession. You go into a little box and there's a priest and they confess their sins. It's not something that we do as a rule. But here is James saying, confess your sins to one another. And the prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. I feel this is so appropriate in a time of Advent, a time of preparation for the coming of Jesus. Not just the coming of Jesus at Christmas time, but a time of preparation for the second coming of Jesus. Every year in this time of Advent, it reminds us that Jesus says he will come again, and we are to be prepared for his coming. It's appropriate, therefore, that we admit before God our failings, that we confess our weaknesses, and God, who is faithful when we call on him, will grant us righteousness, rightness before him. Not that we can achieve it or even deserve it. Remember, only Jesus is righteous. But by admitting our failings, by being open and honest before God and before one another, we can acquire righteousness because it is granted to us through God's grace. And when we have acquired righteousness, undeserved righteousness, not by our own endeavours, but by God's grace, then our prayers will be powerful and effective. Do you see the journey? If we are prepared to humble ourselves, to not be proud before one another, to admit our failings and our weaknesses, God will grant us righteousness. And when we pray in that righteousness, our prayers are powerful and effective. Therefore, it says, therefore confess your sins. It's a very little word, isn't it? Therefore. But it means go and do it. And that's the hardest part, isn't it? We can listen to these things and we can understand them. Therefore, says James, go and do it. And that's the real test of faith. Faith in our prayers, faith in the God who says that he will heal us, he will forgive our sins. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And to make the point, James uses the illustration of Elijah, an illustration of the power and effectiveness of the prayer of a righteous man. His prayer was full of faith because he saw God working. But our faith is not built up by just what we read in the Bible. Our faith is built up when we see God working now in our lives, in the lives of one another. I wonder, how have you seen your prayers answered? How have you seen God working? James says, confess to one another. But the implication is also to witness to one another. If God's done something amazing in your life, if he has answered your prayer, who do you tell? I don't know what your tradition is here, but I wonder if you have a tradition of people coming up and giving their testimonies, talking about what God has done in their lives. It's a wonderful thing to hear what God is doing in the lives of other people. And it's a wonderful way of witnessing not just to our church family about how powerful and effective prayer is, how powerful and effective God is. But it's a wonderful way of witnessing to our families, to our friends, to those who don't yet know Christ. I spent some time this week with chap whom I am discipling. He formerly lived on the street. He lived on the street or in prison for years, decades. He's now in a house, and he's learning everything about living life all over again. He's never had to. He doesn't know how to pay a bill. He doesn't know how to behave in a house. He doesn't know how to cook. He doesn't know that you have to clean a house. There's so much that we take for granted that he just doesn't know. And yet the one thing that he does know is that Jesus saved him. And I listened this week, bearing in mind I am discipling him, as he witnessed to me how God had saved him. He's been in a terrible, dark place for most of his life. He's a heroin addict. He's a thief. He's all sorts of things. But he knows Jesus. And in his darkest times, he's tried to kill himself many, many times. And as he told me about the number of pills that he'd taken, the pills that would kill an elephant, and yet he didn't die. He's jumped off the top of a 5-story building, and he landed in a Saab convertible and opened the door and got out. He's tied a noose around his neck and jumped out of a tree, and the branch snapped. He's slashed his wrists and woken up in hospital. And he knows that God has something better for him. And I came away from our meeting feeling so humbled, so much more built up, because he had witnessed to me how God had worked in his life. I'd invite you to think about it. How has God worked in your life? How could you witness to your friends, not just confessing your sins, but telling of the prayers that you have prayed that God has answered? The prayer of faith is a powerful prayer. It will save the sick, and it will bring forgiveness of sins. But of course, nothing that we do is worth diddly squat, except that God is faithful, and he's just, and he will reward the prayers of those who ask in faith. God chooses to partner with us. Nothing that we do is worth anything, except that God blesses us. I wondered if you have ever partnered with someone and rewarded their efforts. And for some reason, and I don't quite know why, I thought about toddler races at school. Because of the number of children I have and the spread of their ages, I've been trotting backwards and forwards to sports day at the same junior school for 16 years. So I'm quite familiar with how toddler races are run. And over the course of 16 years, my local school has run the races in many different ways. Sometimes the children on their own, that's disastrous. You say, run that way, and they go this way. Not interested. Want an ice cream. So they settled on a way of the parents, the mother, would run with the child. The idea being, this is a partnership of effort. But of course, in Surrey, mothers are terribly competitive. So yes, you get a few who will partner, but there'll always be two or three who will yank the toddler up by the arm and charge to the finish line because they want to win. We are that toddler, and God is our parent. And God doesn't deal with us like that. Yes, he can run the race, he can win all on his own. He doesn't need us. But he chooses to partner with us, to reward us for our effort. He asks us to confess our sins, to witness to his faith in answering prayer, to bring our cheerful times and our times of suffering to him in prayer. He partners with us. Often we consider our efforts worth more than they are in reality. If we do that, God has a tendency to bring us back down to earth with a bump. we choose to do things our own strength. Maybe we choose to rely on what common sense tells us. Or we simply forget about God in our distress or in our happiness. Finally, James says about covering over a multitude of sins, bringing a brother or a sister back if they wander away. I need to talk about this because it's important that we understand this. This doesn't mean that the person who converts a backslider is somehow better in God's eyes, somehow wins a greater prize. This is a dangerous doctrine. If it were true, then it would be possible to bring others back to Christ while still being in a position of sin ourselves. This isn't what this means. God rewards our effort. He wants to partner with us. He requires that effort of us. But first of all, he requires that we are righteous, that we are humble before him, that we bring our happy times and our sad times to him, that we live in that close relationship with God. Therefore, prayer full of faith is the prayer prayed in the sure belief that God can and will heal us, forgive us, and count us righteous by the blood of his own Son. And faith full of prayer is faith that calls to God in suffering and sings psalms of praise when joyful.